I'm so grateful for this opportunity to gather here with you good people this morning. I am privileged to be able to stand before you and share the gospel of Christ. I know we have a number of visitors with us this morning, and I want to express to you personally that I am grateful that you're here. I'm grateful for the opportunity to share the gospel with you. I don't know where you stand spiritually or what your beliefs are, and I really don't need to know that at this moment, but I want you to know that the things that I'll be sharing with you this morning, I certainly believe, and I want to do everything I can to get you to believe it as well. As has already been mentioned, if you have questions about anything, please let that be known, and we will be glad to do our very best to sit down with you, open up the scriptures, and answer those questions based on what the Bible teaches. I believe that it is possible for God to raise the dead. I believe that. I also believe that it is a fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I believe that's what the scriptures teach, and I believe that. And the resurrection that I'm talking about is a physical, bodily resurrection. The very body that goes into the grave is the very body that comes back to life again. And I guess the best example I could give to illustrate that, other than Jesus himself, would be the case of Lazarus. Remember John chapter 11? Lazarus had died. In fact, he was wrapped in grave clothes, placed in a grave. And it had been about 4 days, and Jesus came. He, of course, found out that Lazarus was dead. And they'd made the statement about the fact that his body was already decomposing, that there was an odor that would be found if you went in around the grave area. And yet Jesus brought that man back to life again. That's what I mean when I say that I believe it is a fact that Christ rose from the grave, rose from the dead. That's what I believe. That very body that was beaten, was crucified, was wrapped in linen and placed in that tomb is the very body that came out on that third day. But the question I would like for us to consider this morning is, what if? What if? What if Jesus did not rise from the dead? What if we just cancel that whole thing out? Would it really make any difference? Would it matter whether or not he was raised from the grave? Would the fact that he wasn't raised from the grave make any difference to Christianity? Those are the questions I'd like for you to think about this morning. I'm sure there are people who, and there are people who believe that Jesus existed, that he died for the sins of humanity, that he was buried, but this idea of a resurrection, I mean, come on. Really? You really believe he rose from the dead? I do. But would it really make any difference, someone asks you. They say, okay, I really don't think that he rose from the dead, and I'm still a Christian anyway. You know, I've got forgiveness of sins, and I believe the Bible. I believe all that stuff. It's really not that big of a deal. Well, let's see what Paul has to say about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 20. That'll be the focus of our study this morning. And what Paul does in this text is in verse 12, he asks a question. Verse 13, he draws a conclusion, really based on that question. And then the remainder of the text, in verses 14 through 19, Paul presents what I like to refer to as a domino effect. Paul, what he does in that chapter is he presents a domino effect to show how destructive, how devastating it would be to Christianity if one would take the position that Jesus did not rise from the dead. Let's begin with the question in verse 12. Paul writes, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some at Corinth, some Christians at Corinth, who were saying, there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead. That can't happen. That's just something that this never happened. It's not going to happen. It is wishful thinking to say that one can be raised from the dead. Well, the Apostle Paul reminds them that the gospel message that he preached to them, he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, and he preached a message to those people. And he's telling them in verses 1 through 4, actually verses 1 and 2, that this message that I preached to you, Corinthians, that you actually believed, you received that message. You accepted it as true. Not only did you accept it, but you're standing in it right now. You're making your stand on the very message that I shared with you. You're saying, this is what we believe, this is where we have staked our claim, and this is what we're going to live the rest of our life based on, this gospel message. And he says, let me also remind you, you're saved by this message. Remember Romans 1:16? God's power to save is the gospel. And Paul says, you're saved by that. And he says, it's also something you've been holding fast to. You've been defending it, living by it, and holding to it. And he says, let me also remind you, you believed it. You actually believed this message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. And he's asking them, if all of that's true, how can some among you, how can anybody among you say there is no such thing as a resurrection of the dead? See, they were arguing from the general. That is, the very concept of a resurrection, huh? That's just not possible. And yet, they believed a message, the part of which was the resurrection of Christ. And Paul, I am sure, his mind is boggled thinking, how can you possibly say that the concept of a resurrection from the dead is not possible when you believe a message that entails the resurrection of Jesus? How can you possibly harmonize those two views together? The fact is, they could not. And he reminds them in verse 11, you believed. He says, whether I preached it to you, whether someone else preached it to you, the message you received, regardless of the source, me or someone else, you believed that message. You believed it. Think about this for a moment. Verses 1 through 4, Paul tells them in a nutshell what the gospel is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you can read it, verses 1 through 4. That Christ died, was buried according to the Scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's telling them that's the gospel. The gospel entails the death of Jesus Christ. You can't have the gospel of Christ without the death of Christ. No one who believes the gospel would argue that. But Paul says there's more involved in that, not just his death, but also his burial. That's part of the gospel message. And the third leg of this foundation, if you will, the third pillar of this foundation of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You take away any one of those, and that stool, that three-legged stool that you see there, is destined to fall. You can't get a three-legged stool to stand if you take one of those legs away. And that's what Paul wants them to see. That's an excellent question, Paul. If it's being preached that Jesus has rose from the dead, how can somebody say there's no resurrection of the dead? The answer is obvious, isn't it? The answer is obvious. It's crystal clear to all of us. And so is the conclusion. It can't be true. Look at the conclusion he draws in verse 13. He tells them, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Think about that. If what some were saying, that is, there's no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, if that's true, then Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead either. Look at the if-then statement. If this is the case, then this follows. And Paul is not saying, if this is the case, this might follow. If this is the case, this probably would follow. Paul is saying, if this is the case, this absolutely, positively follows. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ cannot be raised from the dead either. Both of those statements cannot be true. You can't say, well, Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, And they turn right around and say, hey, by the way, there is no resurrection of the dead. That's like the yin and the yang here. You can't, they're polar opposites of one another. It's like saying this. It's like saying to someone, John is not married, but his wife is standing right beside him. Those two things are mutually exclusive. Now, I know in our day and age, when everything's being redefined, your marriage is being redefined, husband's being redefined, wife's being redefined. I guess if you're at liberty to define words however you want to define them, then you could never find a contradiction. But when someone says John is not married, but his wife is standing beside him, they understand that both of those statements can't be true. You can't say Christ has been raised from the dead, but there is no resurrection of the dead. That's what Paul wants them to understand. Look at Paul saying, look at this conclusion. Now, he goes from that to what I refer to maybe as maybe playing, we've all seen dominoes before. You've seen dominoes set up. You've seen, I mean, some of them might involve thousands and thousands of dominoes in intricate patterns and details where they hit that first domino. And the goal of that domino is to hit the next one and to proceed throughout the whole thing. And when you're finished, every single domino is to fall. Why? Because of that first domino. If that first domino falls and hits the next one, the end result is inevitable of what's going to happen. Paul wants them to understand this domino effect. Beginning in verse 14, Paul is telling them, if Jesus Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is empty. Verse 14 reads, and if Christ has not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That word empty simply means that it is hollow. There's nothing there. You know, you talk about a log that's hollow, so it doesn't have any, it's all, you can see right through it. Nothing there. That's the idea of the gospel. It's the absence of anything that otherwise might be possessed. Paul's saying if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, the preaching that we're engaged in simply is not true. You've heard the statement, and don't apply this to me. You've heard people say a bunch of hot air. That's what Paul means here, basically. It really amounts to nothing. There's no substance to the gospel of Jesus Christ whatsoever because he's not been raised from the dead. Think about the message that was preached on the day of Pentecost. This, brethren, is a central theme of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Jesus told his disciples before he ascended back into heaven, he told them, won't you go wait in the city of Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit will come unto you, as he promised in John chapters 14, 15, 16, that the Spirit would guide them into all the truth. They wrote it down, and we have it today. Okay, that's the process that took place. He says, you go wait in the city of Jerusalem, and the gospel will have its beginning right there at that city. And then it'll span out from there, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. Okay? Peter, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached the gospel message, preached the resurrection of Christ. I'm not shocked that he did, because that's part of the gospel. Verse 24, in Peter's sermon, Peter declares, whom God raised up. He's talking about the resurrection because he goes on to say, having loosed the pains of death. Later on in this same sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32, Peter, talking about David, says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that is to David, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Peter's preaching it again. He says it in verse 21 or 23, and he's preaching it again. He's concluding with this, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Notice the dual being there of Christ. His soul was not left in the Hadean world, that realm of the unseen. That's where he went to. The Spirit did. His body went to the grave. He said his body didn't see corruption. There was no possibility of an odor like with Lazarus because Jesus was raised on the third day. His body did not decay. Notice he says in verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up. Preaching is empty. It's of no value whatsoever to try to preach the gospel, which entails the resurrection, if the resurrection didn't happen. That's what Paul wants them to see there. Preaching is empty. But also the same verse, Paul is telling them your faith is empty as well. Not only is the preaching of the gospel empty, but your faith is empty. Notice the connection between the message and their faith. Their faith is what they placed in the message. That is, and the message produced the faith. They're intertwined with each other. Think about this. If what they believed, see, they were convinced of something. That's what the idea of faith is. You're convinced of something. If what they believed, if what they placed their trust in, if what they obeyed is empty, their faith has to be empty too. That's like me trying to convince people, and me placing my faith in that tree out there across the road and saying, that is my God, that is my idol, I'm going to worship that tree, I'm going to bow to that tree, I'm going to serve that tree. To what end? For what purpose? What would I hope to gain by that? You know the answer to that. And that's the same thing here. If the gospel message is empty, the faith is empty as well. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You shrink that down, and I've highlighted the words, hearing, or faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's the basis of our faith. That's the foundation of it. If this foundation is cracked and crumbling and not true and not good to build on, my faith is worthless, because the message is worthless. That's what Paul wants them to see. Look at that domino effect. First one hits the first one hits the next one, the next one hits the next one, and it just keeps right on going. Paul goes further into this domino effect. In verse 15, the witnesses gave false testimony. Now, I'm not saying they meant to do it. A person who lies and is labeled a liar is done so because they knew what they said was not true, and they meant to deceive those they gave the information to, intentionally. You could be wrong about something, in grievous error about something, pass that along, thinking that it's true. It was still going to do harm, but you think that it's true. You're not lying to the person. You're certainly passing false information, false testimony. So whether these individuals knew it or not is really immaterial. In fact, as Paul says, we are found false witnesses in verse 15. Why? Why, Paul, why would you? Look at the rest of the verse. We are found false witnesses of God. Why, Paul? Because we, Paul, and the other apostles, we testified of God that he raised up the Christ, whom he didn't raise up, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. Notice he almost gives, if you will, a for sake of argument thing here. He's saying, well, if the dead aren't raised, then Jesus wasn't raised up, and if he wasn't raised up, we're false witnesses because we said he did raise him up. And the idea there, the word seen is found throughout this text in verses 5 through about 10, beginning with Peter and the other apostles. They saw him. We witnessed him. He was raised from the dead. And Paul says, we're false witnesses. That's what a witness was, by the way, in the first century. I understand, you know, people talk about witnessing today. But the idea of witness in the New Testament scriptures is the idea of someone making a vow that they actually saw it or heard it or touched it. That's the idea of a witness. You wouldn't call me to be a witness in a murder trial that took place in Colorado if I didn't see it take place. I'm not a witness to that. These men were witnesses. They actually saw Jesus after he'd raised from the dead. That's what Paul is saying. We are false witnesses. We are spurious witness. The idea we're bogus. We're counterfeits. We're phony. We're fake. Why? We said that he was raised from the dead, and he wasn't. We have passed along false testimony to you. It's not going to help them any, but that's exactly what would take place if that's the case. Notice this idea here. Witness. They saw it. Acts 1:3, Luke writing, to whom he also, talking about Jesus, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, notice, being seen by them, during 40 days, speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Look how much time these individuals had to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to touch Jesus, to watch Jesus interact as a physical, fleshly human being. They saw it. That's what Paul is trying to get across to them. Peter, in his sermon to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, told Cornelius and his household, him God raised on the third day and showed him openly. Notice verse 41, very interesting. Not to all the people, even in the first century, my friend, Jesus Christ did not present himself alive, raised from the dead to everybody. Now, I say that to say this, and I hope I get this very quickly, because I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this. There are those today who say, I don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they say that, a lot of them are demanding, the proof that they're demanding. They're saying, basically what they're saying is, we can't look at testimony of someone else in the past about what they saw or heard and make a reasonable decision that it's accurate and we should believe it. They're saying, you know, well, we don't like that, especially when it comes to the resurrection of Christ. Basically what they're saying is, unless I personally see Jesus die, and I personally can verify his death, and I personally can put him in the grave, and I personally can stand there and watch him come out of that grave, I'm not going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Let me ask you something. Is that reasonable? Is that reasonable for someone to ask for that kind of proof? That's why I bring up here, he says, not all the people witnessed it, but to witnesses chosen by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Peter's saying, not everybody saw Jesus raised from the dead, but those who did see him raised from the dead, proclaimed him raised from the dead, and very quickly, they also were able to do miracles in the first century to prove that what they were saying about witnessing him raised from the dead was true. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was standing up and among all those people and the other apostles were preaching, they were saying, he's been raised from the dead. Did Peter and any of the other apostles bring Jesus out from behind a curtain and say, there he is, we told you he was raised from the dead? It's not what they did. Were there just about 3,000 fools on that day that obeyed the message and were hoodwinked by Peter and the other apostles and obeyed the gospel that day? And the rest of them were sound and rational and just, you know, really intelligent people because they rejected the message. But there were about 3,000 fools that day who accepted the message. Why should anybody believe when Peter said Jesus was risen from the dead? Why should they believe him? Read Acts chapter 2 and you'll see the miracles that were done by the apostles that confirmed the message. That was the purpose of the miracles, to confirm the message. Today, we read about that confirmation. We don't see that confirmation. Paul says we're false witnesses. We are false witnesses if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Paul says your faith is also futile. Now, a couple of verses before he said your faith is empty. This is a different word, this word futile here. This is focusing more on the inability of the thing to produce anything good, anything of profit. The other one shows that it's empty, and it's showing the condition of it. This word right here is showing its inability to accomplish something. It's like saying someone says, your wallet, and we say, your wallet is empty, and we don't mean of pictures of grandkids and things like that. We're talking about money. So my wallet's empty. That describes the condition of the wallet as far as money goes. Now, if you wanted to describe its inability to purchase anything, you would use this word. It's futile. Hey, there's no reason for me to take my wallet out and try to purchase anything because it's empty. One describes the condition of the wallet being empty. The other describes the inability of the wallet, because it's empty, to really accomplish anything as far as purchasing something because it has no money in it. That's the idea here. Your faith is futile. Why, brethren, do we follow Jesus and live for him if he didn't rise from the dead? Why do we trust him? What are we trusting him for? He's either a liar or a lunatic because he claimed to have been raised from the dead. Friends, it just won't work. A different word from empty in verse 14. Faith is futile, Paul writes. Paul also tells them that they're still in their sins. Verse 17, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Someone might say, well, wait a minute, preacher. If Jesus died, and he did shed his blood on the cross because that soldier pierced his side and blood and water gushed forth, and blood is what takes away our sins, it's the blood of Jesus that's for the forgiveness of our sins, why would it matter if he was raised from the dead? What's the big deal? Well, number one, because Paul said that the resurrection is tied to our forgiveness. And number two, I think we can show where that tying is. He says, these Christians, you're still in your sins. You've not been forgiven of one sin if Christ is not raised from the dead. We might say, why? Well, because his resurrection allowed his ascension back to heaven. And his ascension back to heaven allowed for atonement. Think about this. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer is contrasting the high priest under the old covenant, the high priest under the new covenant, who is Jesus. High priest under the old covenant went into the most holy place. Let's say that this right here is the holy place that we're sitting in this part of the building. Let's say you go through the double doors out there into the vestibule, and we'll call the vestibule the most holy place. It's the holy of holies, okay? The high priest, let's say I'm the high priest. Okay, you regular priests, you can mess around here in the holy place all you want. In fact, it's your duty to do that as priests under the old covenant. Me, the high priest, I'm the only one who can go through those double doors into the most holy place. And when I do, I can only go once a year. And when I do, I have to take blood, the blood of animals. For what purpose? To atone for the sins of the people. Now, we know the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. That's why Jesus had to die. Now, that's under the old covenant. The new covenant. The text tells us here, Jesus being the high priest, Jesus had to go into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Now, if we can find out where the Holy of Holies is, we can discover where Jesus went to atone for the sins of humanity because he is God's high priest. Enter Hebrews 9, verses 12 and 24. Not with the blood of goats and calves, that is, not with animals' blood, but with his own blood, he, Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, not once every year, but once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Look at verse 24. That will tell you where the most holy place is under the new covenant, not the old covenant, but the new covenant. Verse 24 reads, for Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands. In fact, he couldn't, could he? Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. Only those from the tribe of Levi could enter the most holy place under the old covenant. But Jesus is not a high priest under the old covenant. He's a high priest under the new covenant. What did he do? He says he didn't enter the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true. The holy place under the old covenant was just a copy of the real deal. The real deal, according to Hebrews 9:24, but into heaven itself. For what purpose? To appear in the presence of God for us, to obtain eternal redemption. Now you see why the resurrection was necessary. And not only the resurrection, but he went further to his ascension. For the sins of humanity, for our sins. Without his resurrection, he could have no ascension. Without the ascension, there could be no atoning for sins. Without that atoning blood, we would all be doomed. No wonder Paul says you're still in your sins if Christ isn't raised from the dead. Here comes another domino down. The dead have perished. He's writing to people that are living, obviously. But now he turns his attention to those Christians who have died. He says, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He says that they have perished. This word perished means to destroy, and it's not talking about loss of being, that is loss of existing. I know that there are some who think, well, when a person dies, that's it, you know, they cease to exist, there's no more consciousness. The Bible doesn't teach that, okay? So this idea of being destroyed is not loss of being, that is of existing, but loss of well-being. You're going to keep on existing, it just ain't going to be well with you. That's the point here. And when Paul talks about them perishing, think about this for a moment. He just said the living were still in their sins, didn't he? Verse 17, you're still in your sins. If Jesus hadn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. But notice this. If that's true, then people who have already died, died in their sins. That's what he means by, when he says perish, he doesn't mean that the physical body decomposed and went back into the elements of the earth. That's going to happen to all of us. He's saying that they're lost. They've died in their sins. See, if they were living and they were dead, they had no forgiveness of sins that we've already pointed out. There's no forgiveness. They're living in their sins. When they die, that's it. They've died in their sins. No forgiveness for them either. They're lost. They're doomed. No hope for them whatsoever. Why? Because Jesus didn't rise from the dead. The dead have perished. Isn't that a sad thought? This is the same word used in John 3:16, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Same exact word. That is so sad. John 8:24, Jesus lets them know, unless you believe that I am he, you'll die in your sins. You reject Jesus Christ, you'll die in your sins. I know that is not popular. I know that there are billions of people on the planet who don't believe in Jesus, yada, 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 yada. But that doesn't change what the Bible teaches. I'm not saying that with joy. I'm not saying that gladly. I'm just saying it as a matter of fact. That's all. That's what the Bible teaches. We'll have life through Christ or we won't have life at all, according to what the Bible teaches. So the dead have perished. And Paul tells them the living are to be pitied. Now, you know, as a preacher, you don't get much pity. But Paul wants them to know, whether you're a preacher or whether, no matter who you are, we are to be pitied. We're living a very miserable, pitiable life according to the text in the New King James. Some translations write pitied, some write miserable. Paul says we are to be pitied. This word means miserable. And it carries the idea of discomfort and unhappiness. We're living a miserable life. Why? Because Jesus didn't rise from the dead. There's no hope beyond this life. That's why Paul, in this same chapter, in verse 32... wrote these words. And I believe exactly what Paul is saying here is, if there's no hope beyond this life, if this life is all there is, why waste your time not living it up? Why waste your time not indulging in all the things that the flesh can bring? That's what Paul says. If in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, he's talking about people there, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the philosophy of some in our society, isn't it? Those who don't believe that there's a God, those who don't believe there's life after death, why not just do what you want to do? Indulge in everything you can indulge in to the greatest degree you can, because once you're gone, that's it. You can't have it anymore. Get it while you can. Go for the gusto. See, that philosophy leads to people living that kind of a life. If I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, that there's a God, and I'm going to answer to him someday because of the life I'm living, I'm going to try to live for him because I know I'm going to answer to him. Something to think about. Something to think about. And if in this life only we have hope. Now, that's the domino effect. But now the Apostle Paul, I love verse 20, he gives all this stuff to try to open their eyes and say, listen, have you, brethren, thought about this? Have you actually thought about what you're saying? Have you thought about the implications of what you're saying? He says, never mind all that. I've given you all the implications, but none of it, we don't have to worry about any of those things. None of those things are going to happen. None of those things are true because Christ is raised from the dead. That's his joyful and triumphant announcement in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead. He plays along with them, if you will, and says, okay, you're saying there's no resurrection? Let me show you the domino effect of that doctrine, of that belief. Okay, now you've seen all that. Don't worry, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed, don't be discouraged, because none of that's true. None of that's going to happen. Why? Because Christ has raised. He has raised from the dead. And because of that, he is the first fruits of those who have died. The first fruits are those, or is that which says, here is a priority, here's a pledge of some more to come. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is proof that I can be raised from the dead. That my father or my mother, if they died in the Lord, can be raised from the dead. That's the proof of it. And that's what Paul is saying. He's been raised, we also can be raised. And by the way, when he says Christ is risen, look at that word, I know this, I had to put this at least for the recording. This, the word is there, is a perfect tense. You say, what's that, preacher? That tense in the Greek means it has happened in the past and the results continue even to the present. He's not saying Christ has been raised from the dead, but he died again. He's saying he rose from the dead and he remains risen from the dead. That's what that means, the present tense. Not that he has been, like Lazarus was risen from the dead, wasn't he? But he died again. Jesus rose from the dead and he continues to be raised from the dead. And he's still risen from the dead now and he's reigning in heaven right now. Now, what should you do in view of that? You know, I know that's why there are people who look at the gospel and they have, some of them have disdain for it because of the implications of it. If there is a God, and he's the God of the Bible, and he gave his son to die for the sins of humanity, and Jesus Christ is going to judge the world someday, that means David, and you can put your name in the blank, we're all going to stand before the judge of all the earth someday and give an answer for how we're living in this life. We're going to answer for our sin. We've got to. Well, let me put it this way. You won't have to answer for your sin if you let Jesus take care of it. He's your hope. His blood can wash away your sins. He is the Savior of the world. He is the author of eternal salvation. Hebrews 5:9. If you were to say to Jesus, if he were standing right here, and I'm confident he would say this because I'll give you his own words. You say, Jesus, I want salvation. I'm a sinner. I'm sorry that I've sinned. I know I've been wrong. I know you died for my sins. I believe in your resurrection. What do you want me to do for salvation? What do you want me to do that you might forgive me? He would say, well, you need to place your faith and trust in me, fella. Young lady, you need to place your faith and trust in me. You got to trust me. And you need to renounce your past life. You need to renounce your sin. You need to repent of that. You need to change your mind about it and turn your back on it. And you need to acknowledge that I am indeed the Messiah. You need to confess that fact. Because I am. And then Jesus would say to you, as he said to his apostles in Mark 16, go preach the gospel to all the world. Those who have believed and have been baptized shall be saved. Those who don't believe will be condemned. Jesus would tell you, I'm confident. He would say, be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and I will allow my blood to wash away your sins. It is not water that washes away sin. No, water didn't have power to do anything any more than it did to take care of the leprosy of Naaman in 2 Kings 5. But Jesus said, if you do this, I will forgive you. My blood will cleanse your sins. Why not just trust him? Why argue with him? Do what he said to do. Do it in faith, trusting that when you do that, forgiveness will be yours. If you're a child of God, you've not been faithful to your Lord, you need to make public confession of sin. You need prayers and encouragement from your brethren. If we can help you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ this morning, make your way to the front, and we will do that to the best of our ability as we stand together and sing this song.